Friends in Christ, it is good to be with you again. Before I turn to the Word of God, I just want to give you a quick kind of Concordia update, if you don't mind. We've been looking at just like a banner year in registration this year. It feels like the students are coming out of the woodwork, honestly. We've got like rooms are full, classes are full. I mean, even we've been trying to assign some new classes. We've been very specific about having to put classes at certain times because then we might get a room. Otherwise, we can't. So like we are, dorms are full as well. The whole campus, I think, this year is going to be just full of people. And of course, they're doing work on Earhart too. So that's just one of those things that, of course, the city decides to, well, I know coming up here, it feels like every road is under construction. Anyway, that's a whole other story. We've got also in church work, this looks great too. I think I've got around 8 new pre-sem students, and it might even be 9. We've got 6 or so new family life students, which are fantastic kind of numbers. I've had years with only like 2 or 3 and felt okay about it. So just for reference. And I want to say thank you because many of these students are going to be going out into STEPS soon, and you all had Charles Wallace with you last year. So thank you for that. Thank you for your partnership with that STEPS program. That stands for, by the way, Student Training Experiences for Pre-Church Work Students, which is why I just call it STEPS. And this student internship program, I was able to pay $13 an hour for students to get that practical experience like you had with Chuck here in your church. It's such a blessing to them, but also to the church as they get this kind of experience firsthand with people. So thank you for your generous support, and I hope you'll continue to be a supporter of that program and of our students. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So a few years ago, I read a book about, I think the book was entitled Inventions That Changed the World, something like this. And my kids and I, we were looking at like things like the printing press, you know, the radio, the airplane, these things that seem to so many of us to have made such a difference on our lives. And as I was reflecting on this, in light of the Acts text, which we'll get to in just a moment, I was thinking about how these inventions, they seem to promise a lot, right? They're really going to change everything, and every new technological thing has all these promises. But it really seems to me that they don't really change so much of what actually matters. Now, let me tell you what I'm thinking here. So I grew up, I was born in 1985, and so growing up in the late 80s and early 90s, I thought as a kid that by having a personal computer at home, that this would like change everything, right? This would be the height of, I don't know what I think, luxury maybe? I'm not quite sure. But it would be such a big difference in my life if we just got a personal computer. I mean, because I am old enough that I can remember my older brother even and my mother typing things out in a typewriter. And I may have done it once or twice, but I learned to type on a computer myself. And when we got it, I started using it for everything, of course, that I could. Papers, video games, all kinds of things. But when it came down to it, honestly, I was just doing the same things that I would have done otherwise, just doing them on the computer. So hey, I got to play solitaire without having to shuffle the cards, right? That was, I guess, a benefit. But it seems to me that that's often how technology is, right? It doesn't really change what matters. It simply changes like how we might do something, how we get to our destination, if you will. It hardly turns our whole world upside down. Now, I tell you all this because there's this line in our Acts reading that I think is really poignant, right? It talks about turning the world upside down. And this is the mob here talking, one that doesn't even know the truth to which they're testifying, as they say, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And in Paul and his mission, here actually is something that turns the world upside down, that changes things completely. That's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to take a look first at how Paul, his message changed his own world, changed everything completely there, but then also what it means for us today. That's roughly going to be the division of the sermon. So at the beginning of our reading, Paul had just arrived at Thessalonica, and he went directly to the synagogue on his first Sabbath there. Now, that's his normal method. If you read through Acts, you'll see Paul regularly going first to the synagogue to preach the gospel there. And he would use the Holy Scriptures in order to show that Jesus is the promised Christ, that Moses and the prophets, they spoke to this one who would come, suffer, die on a cross, and be raised from the dead. and that this was the promised king whom God would send to save the world. Paul preached this message about Jesus on the basis of the scriptures there, and first, things seemed to go pretty well. Right, Paul convinced a few of the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah, this promised one. And in addition, Luke tells us that a number of Gentile women and men also came to the same faith in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit here is powerfully at work through the word of the gospel. People's lives were turned upside down, and of course in a good way. And then the trouble started. Of course, for Paul, that's again, right? Again, if you read through Acts, every time he goes, he preaches in the synagogue, things begin, actually, sometimes they begin, most of the time even, they begin relatively well, people come to faith, and then the trouble begins. On his first missionary journey, like Paul was stoned, even just weeks earlier, in his last visit at Philippi, Paul and Silas were thrown into prison. And here in Thessalonica, trouble begins again. So Luke tells us the trouble begins when he says the Jews were jealous. Now just who Paul is talking about, you might think that might be obvious, but it's actually not so clear. He's talking about, is it the religious leaders of the Jews, specifically the synagogue leaders? Is that who he's talking about? Possibly. Or it could be people from Judea, so Jews in the sense of people from Palestine, from that area of Judea specifically. It's not all that clear. He doesn't distinguish between these two. But the point is that it's a subset of the Jews. It's not all Jews in Thessalonica who are gathered here. It's rather a subset of them. And this subset, they gather a mob. I bring together some unruly men, and they gather a mob. And we've all seen this in our own day, too, to have some sense of how this would be. You can imagine, I think, the destruction that the mob levies as these impassioned men surge through the city, barge into Jason's house, hunting for Paul and his companions. And they don't find them. Instead, they find just Jason and a few Christian brothers around. And Jason himself was a Jew and an early follower of Jesus here in the city. And so a leader of the nascent Christian church there at Thessalonica. And because the mob couldn't find Paul, they dragged Jason and a few of the other Christian officials, or a few of the other Christian brothers, to the city officials. And they start accusing them of treason against Caesar. The mob yells out, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." Do you hear the irony in these claims from this mob? You've got a couple levels here. For one, the leaders of this mob are Jews. And it's as if they're saying, "We have only one king, Caesar." Luke shows us how these Jews, they deny that Jesus is Lord and King, and as they do so, they also deny their own faith. They deny that Yahweh is the one King. And thus, in failing to confess Jesus as Lord, they turn to idolatry, to Caesar instead. And then there's another level of irony too. The mob is claiming it's Paul and his companions that are turning the world upside down, right? And yet, it's the mob that's been storming through the city, the mob that has been destroying property and barging into the private property too. So who's upsetting the peace? Who here is causing all kinds of trouble, Luke wants us to ask? Of course, it's the mob. It's not Paul. Now, thinking about that today just a little bit, I think it's a little harder for us to understand in contemporary North America and to even think about religion, at least a good religion, in a way that would turn the world upside down. So for many of us here and now in our time, I think religion is largely an interior thing, a private matter. We tend to think of religion as something that's deeply personal, connected to our inner feelings and desires, which of course is true, but it's not really connected to the world outside of ourselves, we tend to think. And so when we hear Jesus say, like in our gospel, "My kingdom is not of this world," well, we take that to mean then that his kingdom must be spiritual. Right? It's in our hearts, in our souls only. And for many Americans, then religion becomes just purely therapeutic. It offers personal help and healing, but it doesn't really do much for our public lives. It helps us live the lives we want to live, but it doesn't really change much on a daily basis. Now, by contrast, I think it's politics that does change a lot of our daily life as Americans. I think it's politics that affects what companies we decide to buy from, what entertainment we watch, what kind of car we drive. Of course, recently, as you all know, even what kind of beer we drink. But religion, it doesn't nearly have that kind of daily impact for most Americans. Most, I think, would have trouble saying that a good religion, anyway, would turn the world upside down. And I bring up this contrast especially to show the difference from today versus the Apostle Paul. Our world is very different from his. His was a world where people cared, of course, deeply about matters of religion as public things, but also, even more than that, his world was one where religion was simply a part of life, and religion and politics, these things were indistinguishable. Rome expected its people to worship the Roman gods and to participate in the festivals to these gods. And when they had these Roman festivals, these public holidays, these things weren't merely religious, they were patriotic celebrations, national holidays, which people prayed for the nation's welfare to the many gods, and also sacrificed for the nation's welfare. In addition, the coins, the money, they too declared Caesar to be Lord, uniting Caesar's economic rule with his religious function, where he was considered to be a son of a god. Now, Jews were given an exemption from Caesar and from the Roman Senate that they didn't have to participate in these things, and of course, they couldn't. It's not if they wished to be also genuine Jews. They couldn't take part in these Roman cultic festivals. They couldn't sacrifice to the gods of Rome and also worship the one God, Yahweh. So they couldn't join in these patriotic celebrations with their neighbors. And maybe you can begin to imagine then how most Romans would have felt about Jews. They tended to be suspicious. Right? Suspicious because they didn't participate in these national things. Suspicious because they weren't sure that they were really dedicated to their country. And of course, then that would be extended not just from Jews, but also then to early Christians. And all this is part of the background here for understanding the mob's comment that Paul comes in and is turning the world upside down. For Paul is preaching the gospel of Jesus that Jesus here makes, he's not only Israel's Messiah and Savior, but also for Gentiles. For Romans, for all people. Paul was proclaiming the good news that Jesus had died for the sins of the world, Jews and Gentiles alike, and he rose again to be king of all, even bringing the Gentiles into Yahweh's sheepfold. So Jesus' kingdom, it's not of this world, not in the sense that it has nothing to do with the real world, but in the sense that it has nothing to do with kind of our normal ways of thinking about human power and status. Instead, Jesus' kingdom, it's a kingdom of grace for all people, for Jews and Gentiles alike. For the Romans, then, bringing Gentiles into this Jewish fold, this would have turned things really upside down. For if Gentiles had the same privileges as Jews, then how could Rome stand? How could Rome prosper if so many people would not worship the Roman pantheon, would not participate in these festivals, offering prayers and sacrifices to the Roman gods? And thus, to many Roman ears, it would seem Paul was preaching a message here that would upend the Roman world and destroy Rome itself if all these people could worship Yahweh rather than the Roman pantheon. Now, that was not the only reason the mob reacted negatively to Paul and his message. For many Jews, too, Paul's message would seem to overturn the world, though for very different reasons. For the Jewish world, it was the division between Jew and Gentile. That was this all-encompassing, very natural division that they thought it. For them, Jews are the insiders. They're the monotheists. They're generally moral, good, clean. And then you've got your Gentiles. They're the outsiders. They're generally pagans, immoral, unclean. It's why some translations of the Bible, they'll use the term Gentile as a substitute for pagan or heathen, because they're thinking in this sort of Jewish way that Jew and Gentile are the two kinds of people in the world. That's just how they structured their world. When Paul preached the gospel, however, you'll notice that Jew and Gentile maybe are not so different after all. They're certainly not on different playing fields, not for Paul and for the gospel. Rather, they're both guilty of crucifying the Lord Jesus, and both Jew and Gentile are shown to be sinners. So in Romans chapter 3, for instance, here's a paraphrase of what Paul's saying there. He says, "No Jew or Gentile is righteous on their own. None seeks after God. They seek their own way with poison on their lips and blood on their hands. Both Jew and Gentile become worthless. doing no good in God's sight. And yet Paul goes on there to show how God's love was made manifest in Jesus Christ for both Jew and Gentile, for all people, by dying on the cross and rising again from the dead for them. And not because of works done by them in righteousness, but rather according to his own mercy, given through that blood shed on the cross. And this beautiful gospel, this does turn the world upside down, so that Jew and Gentile, they hold the same status before God, in need of God's mercy, and yet offered it through Christ Jesus. Now, moving into today's world, I really don't think the ancient Jews in Thessalonica were alone in how they structured the world in terms of thinking about two different types of people. Ours might not be quite as all-encompassing, but I do think we do the same thing. Sometimes our categories, they do vary among people here, but sometimes our categories might be like, you've got Christians and non-Christians, or conservative Christians and liberal Christians, or even LCMS Lutherans and everyone else. I've certainly met some like that. And these are the insiders, the right believers, generally the moral, the good people. And then the others, right? They're the other, outsiders. Immoral, wicked. And we can fall into temptation of thinking that it's our membership or group affiliation that this is what makes us holy or right for God. And then we can sneer at others who aren't like us, look down upon them because they're not part of us. And for us who do create human status one way or another, Paul's message does intend to turn our world upside down too. For you and I, we are shown to be no better than anyone else. We are sinners. And the cross proclaims to us the depth and the magnitude of our sin, that it was so bad that the Son of God died and shed his blood because of our sins. And this leaves each of us then a beggar in need of Christ's mercy and forgiveness, which he yet gives to us freely for his sake, not because of anything we have done or anything that we are. It's not that we are something special. It's not that because we go to the right church or hold the right beliefs or do the right things. Instead, it's Jesus who's the special one, the one who forgives sinners, who makes us right by his word, his promise, his grace. And friends, if we take this message seriously, notice how this opens us up to be part of a very upside-down kingdom. For all those old human ways of marking status, things like power, strength, money, all these things are shown to be nothing before God, the Creator. Instead, we've got another marker for a new way of being, right? Faith in the one Lord Jesus Christ, baptism into the Holy Spirit, the promises of God that he gives to us in baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those old markers, they're nothing. But this new thing, these new markers, These aren't even belong to us properly, but are given to us for Christ's sake. And these things, they change everything. I think I'm going to talk about two things here that I think sort of show and turn our world upside down connected to these markers. First, we know we're sinners. Now, this is, of course, a very obvious thing, but friends, it's deep too, actually. For this knowledge, it humbles us and it helps us to recognize our limits, our weakness, our frailty. We don't have to pretend that we have it all together. We don't have to like put on airs and act like everything is going okay when we're actually deeply sad and broken. We can do, even publicly and to others, what we did privately before God in our personal confession. We can admit our weakness, our sadness, and our frailty, that we are broken people who live in a broken world. And we can look at others then who are not part of our faith and see them as also creatures of God, loved by Jesus Christ as we are. See their common humanity. See that they too are frail, are scared, and in need of a Savior just as we are. We can learn to care for them as fellow sinners, even if they never agree with us or join our church. And for this knowledge of ourselves as sinners, it is a truth of Christ's upside-down kingdom, and it does change the world. And then there's the second truth that changes everything too, and this is a truth that Paul certainly preached and that we also know. The second one, is that the broken world stands under God's grace, redeemed by Jesus. Now, most Americans don't actually know this any longer, if they ever did, frankly. And even we Christians, I know you know this, but we forget its significance. We often think of the world as only broken and an enemy of God, and we forget that the whole cosmos has been reconciled to God already by Jesus Christ. Jesus has done everything for the entire world to make human creatures right with the Father. And this promise of forgiveness, while many do not believe it, this promise yet goes out that Jesus died for them too. Jesus died for the world, even when they don't yet know this reality of what Jesus has done. I think this is part of why Paul could be so bold in going forth to preach this good news, even when he is facing persecution, prison, mobs, enemies. He could be bold because he was simply telling the world the truth about itself. The world is God's. It's his creation, and it has been redeemed by the death and resurrection of Jesus. Of course, that means that you too are God's. You belong to him. Jesus has given his life for you, forgives you, loves you deeply, and has made you his own. And that's not just for you, but for your family, for your community, for the world. Jesus has died for all. In fact, this actually shows us the way in which Jesus' upside-down kingdom, that actually might be the only thing that is right side up in the world. It's everything else that's actually upside down. We just have to be faith by the Spirit to begin to see that true reality. Because here is a truth that doesn't just change a little bit of how we might do something. This is a truth that changes all things. Christ Jesus, he is the saving King. In his name, amen.